our New Testament reading, Acts chapter 5. We'll begin with verse 12 and read through verse 32. Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. Our text reads, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' Amen." You may be seated. I've emphasized a number of times in our study through the book of Acts that the book of Acts is not just an instruction manual. It's not a checklist. Here is how you can build a thriving church or a ministry. I would say the emphasis in Acts that this is the work of the Lord. The book of Acts, we call it the Acts of the Apostles, but it is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he does carry out through his chosen people. And so the emphasis in Acts is on God's power and protection. Truly, this is an amazing account of how the church was established in the city of Jerusalem, how it grew, how it expanded, how it withstood the persecution and other trials. Now, there is much in the book of Acts that we are to receive. This is given for your instruction. It's given for our warning. It's given for our encouragement. Well, it has been several weeks since we were last in Acts, so very quickly, let's look at the first four chapters, very much in summary fashion. The book of Acts begins with the introduction, which connects this book to the Gospel of Luke. We know they have the same author. We have the final words of Jesus. We have the story of his ascension and his promised return. We see that the apostles then waited obediently. They followed the words of Jesus. They waited in prayer. They studied the scriptures. And they were led then to appoint Matthias as Judas's replacement. Chapter 2 opens with the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost had fully come. This would be the greatest day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Peter preached the gospel then filled with the Holy Spirit, and we see that thousands of Jews from around the world heard Peter speak, and thousands were converted and were baptized. Acts 2 ends with a description of the grace of God upon the early church, as we note their unity, as we note their faithful attention to the Word of God, and their faithful practice as a body. Chapter 3 opens with Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. The two of them encountered a man who was lame, who was placed at the beautiful gate so that he could beg and ask for alms. And we read that Peter looked intently at this blind man. He took him by the right hand. He lifted him up, and immediately, we're told, his feet and ankle bones received strength. And this man then went leaping into the temple, praising God. And as the others who were gathered in the temple witnessed that a miracle had been done, many surrounded Peter. And Peter again was able to preach a powerful sermon. This account starts in chapter 3. It spills over into chapter 4, where we see the Jewish leadership now looking at what is taking place. And Peter and John were seized. They were brought before the Sanhedrin. They were threatened, commanded to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Well, the chapter ends noting the boldness of Peter and John, and then also a powerful prayer meeting, perhaps the most powerful prayer meeting of all time. Then another testimony of the witness of the early church, their unity, their generosity, the grace of God that was truly upon them. Then 4 weeks ago, I believe it was, we looked at the first part of Acts chapter 5 and the account of Ananias and Sapphira, their scheme to sell land, hold back a portion of the proceeds of that land, and yet claim they had given all to the Lord. And so twice Luke emphasizes how great fear came upon both the church, but then look at also verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. The fear was not just God's people, but all who witnessed the power of God and his judgment. Well, we continue now with verse 12, and we'll look at verses 12 through 32 in three sections. I've divided this text into verses 12 through 16, a focus on God's power. Then in verses 17 through 25, you have a parody, a mockery of the Jewish leadership. And then you have a trial in verses 26 through 32. I would summarize this text this way. God will build his church. He will protect his people. And the question is, will we act in fear of man or in true boldness? Let's consider then verses 12 through 16, the amazing power of God displayed through the apostles. It's interesting to connect verse 11 with verse 12. There is great judgment that came as God chastised Ananias and Sapphira. And so we see a witness, I think we can say, to the truth, the infallibility of Scripture as it very honestly portrays major characters. We've been given these beautiful reports of the testimony of the church, and yet we're reminded in Acts 5, no, the church was not perfect. And so the Lord did judge his people, specifically Ananias and Sapphira. And it's possible, we're not told here, but maybe this great judgment led some to question, have we lost the blessing of God? Has the blessing of God been lost permanently? Will we ever see these great moments of blessing again? James Boyce wrote in his commentary. Well, right away after verse 11, we see the Lord was still at work. Yes, he brought judgment, but his work was not finished by any means. In fact, maybe we see even greater aspects of God's power following the great judgment at the beginning of Acts chapter 5. And so I've counted five connected ways in verses 12 through 16 where God showed his mighty power. We begin with verse 12, which emphasizes in summary fashion that through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Luke is not attempting to give us a full or exhaustive listing of all these signs. It simply says many signs and wonders. Now we see some of them. As this section continues, we see it in terms of healing. We see it in terms of people who are released from demonic possession. So we have some indication, but we're told that through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done. And you find similar references to signs and wonders in Acts 4:30, also in chapter 14:3 and 15:12. It's also significant. Paul uses those same two words, signs and wonders, in Romans 15:19 and in 2 Corinthians 12:12, where Paul uses those two terms to speak of his apostolic ministry. Now, from this passage and from the others, we can answer the question, why did God work signs and wonders through the hands of the apostles? What was the main purpose? I think we can give an answer to that. It's a twofold purpose. First, God was testifying to the truth of the message of the gospel. The signs and wonders were not just to be left by themselves. They were to point to the truth of the message that was being proclaimed. As wonderful as it is to see lame men healed, to see demons cast out, to see other sick people healed, is that the greatest work? No. The signs and wonders pointed to the message of salvation. And secondly, then, the signs and wonders confirmed the apostolic ministry. It confirmed the apostles truly were God's representatives, that what they were proclaiming was indeed the truth. So the signs and wonders, they are amazing. We praise God for them, but they point to the Word of God. They testify to the apostles. And notice how Luke has described this, through the hands of the apostles, these signs and wonders were done. So there's an emphasis on the apostles. Also, we note the reference to hands there in verse 12, and we'll see later how Luke also uses hands at least two other times in this chapter. Well, the second witness to God's power, then from the end of verse 12, they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And we've noted that word accord, it's used other times in Acts. It speaks of the unity of the gathering of the early church. Thousands of people, we can say, and they still gathered together in Solomon's porch. It was several weeks ago that I mentioned some of the architecture of Herod's temple, this beautiful temple constructed during the time of Herod and afterward, and part of the eastern portion of the temple, as you came up and to the main temple platform, the eastern part of that was a covered space called Solomon's porch. The porch then was a massive space. There were two rows of marble pillars. It was covered over by a carved cedar roof. On the east side would just be part of the outer wall of the temple, but then the western side was open to the rest of the temple courts. Each pillar that made up the porch was 37 and a half feet high, carved out of one block of marble. And this area was as large as any of the massive cathedrals that you see in Europe or the U.S. today. So easily it could have accommodated, we could say, the entire early church that was in Jerusalem. Thousands of people could have gathered in that portion for worship and instruction. So here's the point we can make. even in the face of God's chastening, and even now in the threat of opposition, there is still a large public witness that is brought to the truth of the gospel. Thousands of Jewish believers that are not ashamed to bring a public testimony. Then third, and connected with this, Luke highlights, we can call it the fear and the respect shown to these believers by unbelieving Jews. Fear and respect. Verse 13 says, none of the rest dare join them. There's a sense of fear. And again, you think of the judgment that God brought on Ananias and Sapphira. Some might say, I don't really want to join in with that group. So there's a sense of separation, but there's also, the translation here says, they esteemed them highly. That's a good translation. They were praised. They were held in high honor. This is unbelievers holding the church in high honor. Now, this will change as the story unfolds, but again, we see witness to God protecting the early church. And then fourth, these verses testify God was still building and growing his church. Verse 13 says, none of the rest dare join them. And then verse 14 says, believers were increasingly added to the Lord. So those two verses obviously work together. There were people who did not want to join the church out of fear, but then others, their hearts are changed. As they hear the message, as the Lord calls them to be part of his church. And so we read of multitudes of men and women who are added to the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful description? Believers were increasingly added to the Lord. This is the work of Jesus Christ. And then the fifth witness found in the final two verses of this section, verses 15 and 16. And observe how verse 15 is connected with the fact that many were being converted. Verse 15 begins with the word, so that many are being converted. And the response is that people continued to seek for healing. Now, verse 15 is a fascinating verse. Sick people were brought out into the streets. We can say out into very public places, so that at least the shadow of Peter might fall on them. We would love to know more about this. Is this something that is being praised? Is this superstition? Or is this simply a testimony to God's amazing power? Now, we know the papists, the Church of Rome, has abused this text. They would say, see, this is one of the texts we use to support the power of relics, the power of supposed holy places. So is it good that people were wanting the shadow of Peter even to pass on them? We're not given all the details here. One commentary writes, the New Bible Commentary says this, what seems most likely is that God is willing to, quote, speak the language the people require. That is, he is willing to meet their expectations in order to take them further. And that one example similar to this is that woman who touched the cloak of Jesus, Luke 8, 43 through 48. Well, it is an amazing testimony of God's power. And then look at verse 16. We see a multitude gathered also from the surrounding cities. Now, what's significant about that is this is at least one clue to show the gospel message is expanding beyond Jerusalem. It's now reaching the surrounding cities, the surrounding suburbs. They also now are hearing about what is taking place, and they also are bringing sick people. They're bringing those who are possessed by demons. So it's a clue that the gospel is being established in Jerusalem, but it's going beyond Jerusalem. Jerusalem was only to be the starting point. We might read these verses and think, oh, that God would show his power in such visible ways today. And indeed, there are many who want to see these very dramatic displays of God's power. They want to see, quote, signs and wonders. Now we ask the question, does God continue to show his power today? And the answer is yes. He sustains his church. When sinners are truly converted, that is the power of God. We may not think it's signs and wonders, but that is, we might say, the greatest demonstration of God's power. When people are truly converted. And yet many still want more, as it were. Well, we recognize we don't have apostles still living today. So we don't see the power of God mediated in exactly the same way. The apostles were those chosen representatives. We do not have apostles, clearly. So we don't see those same demonstrations. We do live in a different aspect of God's work of redemption. But this does not mean the end of God's power. We don't restrict God's power. And our Lord taught us to pray, not for dramatic signs and wonders, but what's the call of the church? We pray, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. We are still to pray earnestly for the conversion of the lost. We pray for the advancement of God's kingdom. We pray for God's care and protection for his church. So yes, God does show his mighty power. Do we believe that God is still at work? Do we pray earnestly for the expansion of God's church and kingdom? Well, second, then, let's consider verses 17 through 25 as I have organized this section of the chapter, where we see the raging of the wicked then is no match for God's power. And as we start with verse 17, the focus on the high priest, on the sect of the Sadducees, as we see how great was the rebellion of the Jewish leadership. And we contrast that with the power of God that is being displayed throughout Jerusalem. And we see the anger and the rebellion, especially of those in leadership. And as I studied this text this week, I see in these verses what you might call a parody. There is a mockery even of the wicked in their frustration. We've already seen in Acts chapter 4 how the church prayed using Psalm 2. And I think we are to see God laughing, God mocking even the wicked to seek to stop the church. Let's consider some of the details here and even some of the humor that we find in this passage. First, from verse 17, the focus on the high priest who rises up. The term there is literally, in other places, used for resurrection. He has a mission to do. He rises up, and those who were with him, the Sadducees, were the dominant sect who were in power. There were Pharisees also who were part of the council, but the Sadducees were the dominant elite and leaders. And we read, they were filled with indignation. And the word indignation is the word that more literally could be translated as jealousy. They have a jealousy. Now, jealousy can have a righteous component. God is jealous. Romans 10:4 speaks of the zeal of Israel, but it's not according to knowledge. Well, here the jealousy is sinful rebellion. And observe that Luke uses the verb filled there in verse 17. Where have we seen that verb? I believe we're to see a contrast, a very important contrast. The apostles and the other believers three times have also been described using that word filled. They are filled with the Spirit. You go back to Acts 2, verse 4, Acts 4, and verse 8, and then Acts 4, 31. They were filled with the Spirit, but the religious leaders, they are filled with anger. Indignation. Luke also uses the same verb in Luke 6:11, this time to describe the Pharisees. When Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath, we read, but they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So there's this contrast. The apostles filled with the Spirit. Their enemies are filled with rage. And then secondly, our text notes, the high priest and the other leaders then laid their hands on the apostles. and they placed them into the city jail, the common prison, likely a holding cell that was part of the massive temple complex. And we note the word hands. I think we have another contrast. Verse 12 says, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done. But now these religious leaders are using their hands, attempting to stop the spread of the gospel. Now, when we looked at Acts 4, I made the point that God's ways are not always predictable. God's ways are not always predictable. The testimony of the book of Acts is not that you'll always be set free from prison, that an angel one night is going to come and open your prison door and you're going to be set free. That's not the case. It's the testimony here in this chapter, but not all the chapters of Acts. It's God's will that sometimes his people suffer in the most unimaginable and cruel ways, and they die. While at other times in God's providence, his people, they are set free. They're allowed to carry out and serve God. And these things are not something we can always control, certainly not control. We can't always predict how God will work. Here, God used an angel to set his people free. It's a wonderful scene. Verse 19 gives some of the details, and then we have to go on to the other verses to see the full account. And we see from verse 20, the apostles are set free, but not so that they can go back to their homes. They're set free not to get away from threat or danger, but rather they are set free to continue to face danger as they spread the message. Isn't that interesting? They're given their freedom, but not so that they can be safe, so that they can continue to speak the message. And I think one point that we can draw from here is this. I think if we're all honest, we often think that safety from harm is what is most important. And some of this is understandable. We don't want to face harm. But we see from this text and from others, what God desires is not just our protection, but the continued spread of the truth. When Paul was in prison, his prayer was, oh, I just want to get out of this place. Well, certainly he didn't want to be in prison, but what was Paul's request? We see it in Colossians 4, if you want to turn there. Colossians 4, I'll start in verse 2. Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. What Paul prays for is not simply his freedom so he can get away, but so that the message can continue to be proclaimed, that message which has led to his imprisonment. And so I think as we pray for the suffering church, although yes, we want to see people released from prison, that is a good thing, we should focus, Lord, let these people continue to spread your word, whether it's in life, in death, whether it's in prison or out of prison. So the apostles are not rescued from danger just to go off and live their lives. They are delivered so that they can continue to preach the word. Look at the command the angel gave them. They're let out at night. So that, yes, they're going to go to their homes that night, we would assume. But then as soon as day breaks, they are to be in the temple and they are to preach, they are to share all the words of this life. Look at the end of verse 20. Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. As far as I know, this is the only time this expression is used. It's a beautiful expression, a synonym for the gospel. All the words of this life, the only way of salvation, the only true life through Christ. So here you have the apostles, they're called to preach in the temple. And then as we look at verse 21, I see almost an element of humor and mocking here. In obedience, we have the apostles getting up early in the morning, so they are obedient. And then you have the high priest gathering together the Sanhedrin, about 70 to 71 people if everyone came. They all also gather, maybe it's a little bit later, and now they can't even find the apostles. Where are they? Where are the apostles? And we're given an account that some of the officers, maybe some of the guards, they did not find them in prison, and yet look at the report they bring back. We found the prison. It's shut securely. The guards standing outside before the doors. All the guards are where they should have been. And I imagine this is a scene of no one dared to move. What's happened to their prisoners? I don't want to get in trouble for this. No one dared to move. The prison is empty. As I studied this text, the line spoken by Sergeant Schultz of Hogan's Heroes came to mind. I know nothing. So where are the men? Finally, then, verse 25, someone says, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Verse, as the text continues, we see two descriptions then given for the high priest and for the others. They're told that they were in doubt or they were perplexed and they wondered what was going to happen. Hearing this report, they wondered what was going to happen. So what a powerful description that is given. And then in verse 25, again, that final report. Look, the men whom you put in the prison, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people. So there's almost this mocking of the religious leaders. They can't even keep the apostles in prison. They cannot stop their teaching and preaching. Well, then third, verses 26 through 32, we have the trial of the apostles. And we see the apostles then trusting in God's power show boldness rather than fear of man. Several weeks ago, we had a special week in chapel where we were trying to encourage the students in terms of the Lord's calling in their life. And one of the speakers was a friend I have from Nigeria, Pastor Sunday, who spoke about the suffering of believers, especially in Nigeria. And the tales of suffering there are incredible. Nigeria is the largest country in Africa, so some of the reports we hear, but many of them just are not mentioned and are just too numerous to recount. And one of the points he mentioned, there is an aspect of persecution that we in the West cannot fully understand. Why is that? Well, the question is, how do people in Nigeria and other parts of the world, how do they handle such extreme forms of violence, suffering, and death, things that are unimaginable to us. And what he said, and I think it's a very good point, God gives grace sufficient for the testing. God does give grace sufficient for that trial, sufficient for that form of testing. We have not been called in that way to suffer, so there is an aspect we don't understand. It's not been our lot at this point, and so we don't have that same aspect of God's grace. And so here we see the boldness of the apostles before the most important leaders in Israel, and we can say God gave them the grace. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were given that boldness they needed. Likely, we're less than a year after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. This is still early on, we would imagine, not that long before all of the apostles had abandoned Jesus. And now they are the boldest witnesses of Christ. So obviously they're not the same men after being again with Jesus and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we have a summary of the trial beginning in verse 26. First, the apostles have to be brought to show up for this trial. They have to be arrested again. I believe this is at least the third time that they have been arrested. And note the description of the arrest. They send out the officers The officers have to be very careful as they bring in the apostles. They are afraid that the people might stone them. Now again, that's going to change later on. But now again, we see God's care and protection, that even these guards have to be very careful as they haul the apostles in before the Sanhedrin. Then second, in verse 28, we see the high priest, he's acting as the prosecutor. We see that in other places in Acts. The high priest would stand and render the judgment. He brings the charge, he brings the evidence. What is the charge? The charge is in the form of a question, but did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? You've violated this commandment. Strictly command has the idea this was non-negotiable. And notice how the name of Jesus is not even mentioned by the high priest in his charge. Then he presents the evidence. You violated this command. The evidence is you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine or teaching. So again, what we have in the book of Acts thus far, it's a portion of the ministry of the apostles. They have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine or teaching. And then note, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, as you see that phrase, maybe you have a cross-reference in your Bible. What's ironic about this statement? Well, if you turn to Matthew 27, 25, you see the words, all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. That has to be one of the most shocking statements to read in Scripture. Let his blood, the guilt of murdering him, be on us and our children. And yet now the religious leaders are saying, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. What does that mean? I think it only means this. The apostles were preaching, you are guilty of murder. They were very clear as they brought the gospel. You murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter again says here. Now, as we look at this trial, one of the points of application we might ask from this is this question. What evidence is there that could be brought against you? If you were called to give account of your witness for Christ, what evidence would there be that you are indeed a follower of Jesus Christ, that you are seeking to spread the message of the gospel? There was plenty of evidence that was brought against the apostles here. And then we note the response of Peter, one of the most memorable phrases in the book of Acts, Acts 5:29. It's Peter and the other apostles answering, but Peter is the spokesman, and they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Peter had said something similar in chapter 4. And we note this verb ought. It's translating a tiny Greek verb, day, that's used about 100 times in the New Testament. And the verb means something that is binding, something that is necessary. There is no other choice. So ought maybe should better be translated as must. We must obey God rather than men. Now, we have spoken before about the limits of man's power in the face of God's command and calling. And it's pretty easy to say in summary, when man's law runs into conflict with God's law, there's no question who we obey. We must obey God. Now, as we think about this comment that Peter is making, we know in all of us there is a spirit of rebellion. We're children of Adam and Eve. There's a sense we don't want to be told what to do by anyone. But no, Peter places the stress not just on the fact that we don't obey men, but no, we must obey God. See, that is the heart of legitimate civil disobedience. It's our obedience to God. Not just the fact that we don't want to obey tyrants. It's we obey God. That's where our ultimate allegiance and obedience must be. Now, Peter doesn't stop with verse 29. It's a profound point. But Peter continues. He uses this again as another opportunity to preach the gospel. And so Peter speaks of the death of Christ. And notice how Peter connects the gospel with the past. Look at it in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Look at the boldness of Peter as he proclaims both the resurrection but also the death of Christ. And its connection then with the past. The God of our fathers has raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. Now, interestingly, the verb murdered there comes from a Greek verb which means to have in your hands. Now, it's translated properly as murdered. The idea is you had him and you killed him. It's possible that this is, again, another connection with the use of hands that we've seen earlier in the chapter. Now, Peter speaks of Christ in his exaltation. God has exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior. Prince and Savior. We are used to the title of Savior, and what a beautiful expression that is. Just because it is familiar, we should not lose the power of that expression. But notice the other title, that of Prince. That's not commonly used in the Scriptures. Peter used it earlier in Acts 3:15, Prince of Life. And then that same word in Greek is used just two other times in the New Testament. It's used two other times in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12:2 says, we look unto Jesus, who is the author, and then the finisher of our faith. It's the same word translated in Hebrews 12:2 as author. Here, it's translated as prince. And there's some question, what is the best translation? It's a very rich word. The idea is someone who is first. So he is the prince, that is, he has a position of preeminence over all men. He is first, that he is the author of our faith. He is first, that he is the founder of the church. So it's a very rich word that's translated here simply as prince. And Peter says, he has been exalted to God's right hand. Why? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. His rule is over all his church. His rule is to give repentance and forgiveness. John Calvin here wrote, they show, that is the apostles in this place, how Christ reigns to save the people. That is, when he brings his own to repentance and reconciles them unto God through the forgiveness of sins. Furthermore, we know that the sum of the gospel is contained in these two things. Therefore, the apostles do not only stand upon the defense of their cause, they preach the office of Christ plentifully, that they may win even some of the mortal enemies of Christ, if it may be. So we see the boldness of the apostles doesn't mean they're not also looking to win those who are persecuting them. They're not going to give in to men. They're going to speak the truth boldly. They're going to speak it in a way even to call their persecutors unto faith and repentance. Now imagine this scene. Here is Peter and the other apostles. They're standing in one of the chamber rooms of the temple. Probably an incredibly beautiful space. There are at least maybe 70 to 71 people who are sitting in judgment against them. And yet as you read this account, it's the religious leaders who we can say are the ones on trial. That Peter and the other apostles are actually sitting in judgment over the religious leadership. Notice the word witness that is used in verse 32. We are his witnesses to these things. It's from this word witness that we get our word martyr, as we've noted before. And the term witness is a very important word. We've stressed this at other times. It's used of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate witness. Now we think of a witness, someone who's maybe part of a court case. And so a court case may have hundreds of witnesses, depending on the complexity of that case. All of those witnesses have something to add. That's not unimportant, a witness, though, in the biblical sense. Yes, it's someone who can give an account, but biblically, the witnesses also carried out the judgment. That is why it's such a horrible thing to bear a false witness. And that's why you would be responsible for the same punishment if you brought a false witness in a court sense. So the witness not only would speak the truth, but when the verdict was given, they would carry out the sentence. And observe, Peter says, there are multiple witnesses, just as biblical law requires. It's not just one witness. It has to be two or three witnesses to establish truth. We are his witnesses. There are multiple earthly witnesses. But notice, the witness doesn't end with man. Peter says the witness also is the Holy Spirit. So also is the Holy Spirit. You stand guilty not just before men. You stand guilty before a holy God. What a powerful witness of the gospel. What a powerful calling that Peter and the other apostles were given. There's more to this trial, as we'll see at the end of chapter 5, verses 33 through 42. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Consider one final thought. When you read a work like Fox's Book of Martyrs, or as it was originally called, Fox's Acts and Monuments, you see two things that I think we also see from our text here in Acts. In the suffering of the church, you also see God's power over his church. The suffering of the church is the testimony that God is building his church even in the midst of suffering and difficulty, that the enemies of God cannot stop the advancement of his truth. So you see God's power to rule his church in the midst of suffering. Secondly, then you see the boldness of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you read those accounts, whether it's in Fox's Book of Martyrs or many other testimonies, and we stand amazed, don't we? We might even ask the question, would we give that bold of a witness if we were in their situation? It's easy to say we would, but we don't know that testing. So we see God will build his church. That's the summary of the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus Christ is still at work. And so even in an age of great apostasy and darkness, we have confidence. We don't know how God is going to accomplish this. It's not that we have all the plans, we know everything that's going to happen, but we still have confidence. So yes, we should be troubled about many, many things, both in our own church and in the world, but we have the confidence. God will build his church. We must rest in God's confidence. That is why the response then should be boldness and obedience in our witness, in prayer for the advancement of God's purposes. It must begin with confidence in the Lord. But may it also then flow into true boldness in our witness, boldness in prayer. I'm sure if we're honest, we all fail in many ways. Different ways where we shy from the truth, where we do not give a faithful testimony. Maybe in some cases we give a horrible testimony of our Lord. So as we think of our calling to be witnesses, let's place our confidence in the Lord. Let us ask him to search our hearts, to strengthen us in giving a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the message he has given us to share. God will build his church. He will protect his people. But will we act in fear or in true boldness? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you have given us this portion of your word which shows us clearly your power. And we thank you even for the modern day testimonies we have of your work in difficult places and the boldness of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who give a faithful witness even in the midst of their own suffering. Lord, would you use this congregation? Would you use each of us as you have called us? Let us be faithful witnesses of your truth. You know where we lack, where we fail. We pray you will restrain us, conform us to the image of Christ, and that we will use the opportunities that you do give to us. Lord, the power is not in ourselves. It's not in our own words or intellect. It is your power. And we rejoice indeed in the continued ministry of the Holy Spirit. May we keep in step with the Spirit. Work in our lives, we pray. For your glory, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.